Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the Word and our privilege to take part in our advance in its revelation. We understand that this is possible by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and our prayer this evening is that He would guide us in those things we're about to examine, that it might serve to continue our pursuit of spiritual truth, resulting in spiritual maturity and the glorification of Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. I want to go back and review just a little bit of what we concluded with on Sunday morning to sort of orient us back to our study. We've been examining the basic principles of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that enables a person to accurately disseminate Scripture from the original languages. And we've been able to pull together from this hermeneutic dispensational theology. And dispensations pulls in increments of history together and categorizes them into a chronological sequence. And once this is done, it organizes Scripture in such a way that we are able to have a framework from which the plan of God for the human race can be clearly defined. And it involves progressive revelation, as we've noted. The rules and regulations, the rules of engagement in the dispensation of the Gentiles, is quite different from that of the dispensation of Israel. Israel was under the law. The Gentiles were under direct revelation of one form or another. Then the incarnation of Christ, where our Lord, functioning superjacent to the dispensation of Israel, had a dual task of not only keeping the law and fulfilling it, but also he had the duty of demonstrating the efficacious nature of the prototype divine power system. And he accomplished both, obviously. And then there's the mystery dispensation of the church, the period of history in which we find ourselves. And we have different rules of engagement from the previous dispensations. And these are outlined in the New Testament Scriptures. There are the prophetic or eschatological dispensations yet future, that of the tribulation, a seven-year period of time that could have commenced at any moment. And then finally, the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. These make up the framework from which we're able to discern the plan of God for the period of history in which we find ourselves. And so prophecy becomes a very important concept in all of this, for it is the same method of interpreting Scripture that you use for prophetic passages as you would for any other passage. This is a downfall oftentimes of expositors because they don't want to take prophecy literally and therefore seek to spiritualize it. As a result, you wind up with certain attitudes such as amillennialism. There is no millennial kingdom. There's just a second advent. The end of human history and the eternal state begins. This is very dangerous because it asserts, whether they realize it or not, that God cannot keep His promises to Israel. And thus there is not distinguished an earthly kingdom as opposed to a heavenly kingdom. And also the church is not distinguished from Israel as well. But when prophecy is taken literally, and therefore it is incorporated into the future aspects of earthly life, we're able to discern phenomenal things that occur on earth in which we will be a part, as well as prophetic passages that give us indications of what will occur for us in the eternal future. This involves resurrection body, eternal life, eternal rewards, the fact we will return with Christ at the second advent, we will be a part of His millennial kingdom's administration. All of these things are literally presented in Scripture and become motivations for us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And so prophecy and a correct understanding of how it progresses in history serves a multiple purpose. We noted four. Number one, it gives the believer comfort and tranquility regarding his own eternal future. Prophecy tells us precisely what our eternal future is like. Many people enjoy their eternal future at the moment of physical death. I am, of course, saddened to bring to the congregation the news this evening, and we extend our condolences to the family of Jan Bruner and her brothers and her mother at the sudden passing of her father, Mr. Marvin Sin, this afternoon. The funeral arrangements have not been made, but they will be held once organized in Bonterre, which I understand is south of St. Louis. But I understand from speaking with John this afternoon that Mr. Sin was a believer. He has claimed to be a member of the royal family since his age of 15, and therefore he knew where he was going all along. He constantly said this. And so he is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now, taking him at his own word, he was imputed eternal life at age 15, and he died at age 85. I'm not good at math, but I think he's had eternal life for 70 years. And now it is up and functional for him as he is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord this afternoon. And so he had this confidence. John quoted him as saying, "I know where I'm going," and he said it consistently over the time that he knew him. And therefore it gave him comfort and tranquility regarding his own eternal future. Secondly, having a confident assurance in his eternal destiny, the believer is then able to fearlessly address the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. Again, we can see the faith of Mr. Sin exhibited here. He was in town this weekend and yesterday to attend a doctor's appointment that he has periodically, check up, nothing serious, just to make sure he's okay physically and gets the go-ahead from his doctors. He played golf yesterday. And he also piddles around in his garden. The doctor told him that he should give these things up. There were too much stress on him. He should no longer play golf and no longer piddle in his garden. And his question to the doctor was, "Well, what am I supposed to do? Just sit around and do nothing?" And the doctor said, "Well, I'm just telling you, I don't think that you can take the stress of that kind of activity." So he wasn't about to do that. And so today he goes out gardening. And while his wife was away shopping, he, while gardening, dismissed the spirit and the soul from the body, the Holy Spirit did, and now he is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now, he was told yesterday not to do that, but he had no fear to go out and garden today because he wasn't going to sit around. Now, he knew his eternal future, and having a confident assurance of his eternal destiny, he was enabled to fearlessly address the challenges of cosmos diabolicus, for example, playing golf and gardening. I personally think both of them are major challenges. Number three, the believer is able to see benefits attached to fulfilling the plan of God by means of promises that outline the conveyance of temporal and eternal rewards for compliance. And therefore, there's no equality in heaven for believers. There will be those who receive no rewards in time or eternity, and those that do. And finally, such a believer can clearly present his the divine, incredible plan to both the unbeliever and the confused believer. That sets us up now to look at one of these prophecies, and we want to note some principles regarding the rapture of the church. And we will begin with the first paragraph, definition and description. We have noted in the past, but I would remind you this evening, that rapture is an English word derived from the Latin raptus, and each may be defined as, quote, being carried away. That's what the word in the Greek means. So secondly, the Greek word is harpazo. That's H-A-R P-A-Z-O, harpazo. And in Christian theology, it refers to the resurrection of the church. And you can see that on the two diagrams we've been noting recently. You can see here that we've got the rapture occurring as the terminal event of the church age, where believers, both dead and alive at that moment, have resurrection bodies. They go up to meet the Lord in the air, and then they move into the royal award ceremonies of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And this is also noted here as phase two of the first resurrection in the program of the resurrections. Here, of course, is our Lord's resurrection. That's phase one of the first resurrection. Phase two is the rapture of the church, the Bravo Battalion, and that will occur at some point yet future. We know not yet when, and that's the subject of our study here. And so we have the Greek word harpazo, which references the resurrection of the church, or the Latin raptus, meaning being carried away. And that means that we will be resurrected and brought up into the atmosphere to meet the Lord, and then He escorts us into the eternal sphere. Point three, it is the second phase of the first resurrection, as we've just noted. And it follows the resurrection of the Lord, and it precedes those of the dispensations of Israel and the millennial kingdom. And the second advent is the demarcation point for the resurrection of Old Testament believers, as well as tribulational martyrs and saints. And then the fourth phase is Delta Battalion. That occurs following the 1,000th year of the millennial kingdom. These believers receive their resurrection bodies. And that is the program of the resurrections. Point four, the church is the mystery dispensation that began on the feast day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is noted in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. Up till that point, it was the dispensation of Israel, and the dispensation of the incarnation was concluded 10 days earlier with the ascension and session of Christ. The dispensation of Israel, as far as the human viewpoint approach to it is concerned, occurred at Acts chapter 2. There's a transition period there, obviously, from the what we would call Palm Sunday over to this particular date, which is called Pentecost. Pentecost occurs in approximately July on our calendars. And so we have, therefore, this event that serves as the birthday of the dispensation of the church. And this dispensation continues until the rapture, and we've noted that recently in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and the rapture is mentioned in context under the word harpazo in verse 17. 5. The rapture was prophesied by our Lord during His upper room discourse in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He starts off by saying in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why should their hearts be troubled, and whose hearts are being troubled? We can go back to John chapter 13, verse 33. You must remember that John, the last half of John 13, going through John 17, is the upper room discourse plus the conversations that took place after having left there and moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So you have a block of information there beginning in the middle of chapter 13, running through chapter 17. It is the Lord's delineation of some church age doctrine. And we get a taste of it right here in John 14. But in John 13, 33, He makes this statement, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer," basically about 24 hours, "and you shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." And then we see in John 13:36, Peter pipe up, and he says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Then verse 37, Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." In verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? I am telling you the truth. I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And then we move immediately into chapter 14 with this statement, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that statement goes back to the fact that they did not know where he was going. So he's setting them up to tell them what's going to happen in the sequence of events by which they will happen. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, that's just a presentation of the gospel. Believe in God, His Word, His revelation of me, and then believe in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house, that would be the eternal state, are many dwelling places. Well, I guess so. It's the eternal state. There's plenty of room for everybody who wants to believe. And whoever believes, the Lord says that they will have a dwelling place. He goes on in his commentary, if this was not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is a prophecy of the rapture of the church, and his absence at the ascension and session, after he goes and establishes himself in the glorified state, he is going to be there establishing a place for us. And eventually, church-age believers will be able to join him there in the place that he has provided. So know this, the Lord is, if you believe in Christ, the Lord is preparing a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, we get a gist of what the eternal state's going to look like in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, and we sing songs about streets paved with gold, and we can only assume that, we would not take that literally, we would take that figuratively. It is a way that John would describe to us, in human terms, the phenomenal environment that heaven would be, and streets paved with gold is a good way of explaining a place that is high cotton. So you will have a place on a street of gold, and you will have a home and a place to live, apparently, something of that nature anyhow, at least on human terms, to give you an idea of the fact that the Lord has taken care of you. Now, point six. Between Pentecost and the rapture, the church is being formed into the body of Christ on earth. And once the body is completed, then the body of Christ is removed from the earth by means of the rapture and becomes the bride of Christ in heaven. Now, the body of Christ is being developed, therefore, during the church age. And everyone who believes in Christ from the moment of Acts chapter 2 all the way down to the last person that is saved in the dispensation makes up what is called the body of Christ. And he is the head of the universal church. He is the head, by the way, of all local churches by application. And therefore, pastors submit to the authority of Christ, who is head of the church. And therefore, as a member of the universal church, you submit to Christ, who is head of the body. So this is the situation that is developing gradually over time in this period called the church age. And when, as we'll note in a moment, when the last person that completes that body is saved, then that terminates the church age and therefore initiates the rapture of the church and sets the stage for the beginning of the tribulational period. So repeat point six. Between Pentecost and the rapture, the church is being formed into the body of Christ on earth. Now this includes those who have already died. They were the body of Christ on earth, but now they've died physically, and now they're in heaven in interim body. But their physical bodies remain behind. And it is at the point of their physical body's interment is where they will find their resurrection body at the moment of the rapture. So it's body of Christ on earth, and then once they're removed at the rapture, they become the bride of Christ in heaven. 7. A most intriguing question emerges from this doctrine, and it is, what is the timing of the rapture? Can we make plans for it? Well, I would think that you should be making plans for the rapture. You should live your life before God as if the rapture would occur today. But you should be living your life before men as if it would not occur in your lifetime. Therefore, your job is to grow in grace as if it would not occur. And you therefore have to execute the Christian way of life as you learn it from the Scriptures and Bible study. And as you do that, then you present yourself as a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial as long as you remain here. But you could be taken out at any moment. Therefore, you live your life filled with the Holy Spirit, with positive volition. You have cleared decks with regard to unconfessed sin. That's been taken care of. And you make sure that you grow in grace on a daily basis. That is preparing for the rapture, for it could occur at any moment. But then it might not. So what you have to do is therefore continue to build your spiritual inventory, for you will be rewarded in heaven based on your spiritual advance during the time allotted here on earth. So you have dual duties there and a dual perspective regarding the rapture. Now we often hear those who claim to have come up with a missing clue that reveals the date of the rapture. If anyone tells you that they have figured out when the rapture is going to occur, then you need to smile kindly. Smile kindly. Try not to embarrass them in front of anyone else. But see if you can't work your way toward the door. Point 8. However, we should note, those who set a date are always embarrassed when it passes quietly, as inevitably it seems to do. I remember when I was down in Houston, and this was back in the 70s, I would guess, the big hoopla occurred when someone somewhere decided they had nailed the date of the rapture. It had to do, I think, with the Feast of Tabernacles. And this guy had decided it was going to happen on a certain date, and it was all in the newspapers, and of course he'd accumulated a bunch of followers to accompany him to some high spot, you know, sort of cut down on the trip, I guess. So this was some high spot they had picked, and they were waiting for the rapture to occur that day. And, of course, they were grievously disappointed it didn't occur. And, you know, that was back in the 70s. Some 30-odd years have passed, and I guess they still are waiting on the high spot there. But it didn't occur, and so they discovered that one of two things happens. They were either wrong or they got left behind. And reluctantly, they always are willing to go with the former. Well, I guess I was wrong. I miscalculated. I'll go back and refigure. They never are willing, hopefully, to say, I was left behind. Although they may have been. They have been left behind, you see, because who knows whether they're saved or not. Only the Holy Spirit knows that. Point 9. The fact is that there are no prophecies in Scripture related to the church age other than those which mark its beginning and end. You can't find them. Now, there are passages, and we're going to note one of them this evening, that people seize and pull out of context and claim is all about the rapture of the church. And it's not. And it's very clear that it's not. And we're going to go through it tonight just to give you an example of how poor hermeneutics and poor exegesis and not paying attention to context leads to an erroneous conclusion and therefore confuse Christians. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. And there are no prophecies in Scripture that relate to the church age other than those of its terminus. Now, the Lord prophesied its beginning in John 14:26. That is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He said it was going to occur soon. Well, this is the date before His crucifixion. And that's John 14:26, again, the Upper Room Discourse. And then you have the crucifixion the next day, and you have 3 days, and you have 40 days, and you have 10 days. So that's like 54 days before you have this prophecy fulfilled. And that's John 14:26. And Zappo, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost morning. Then you have the conclusion prophesied in the promise of the rapture that we've noted just a moment ago in John 14:1-3. That's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but delineated in detail by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And the entire resurrection question is addressed in 1 Corinthians 15, but with regard to the rapture beginning around verse 50 through to the end of the chapter. Thus, point 10. The church age is the dispensation then of no prophecy. Consequently, we have no clue to the timing of its occurrence, other than to note that it will occur when the body of Christ is completed. We know the event that causes it to terminate. We have no idea when that event will occur. And it is when the body of Christ is completed. The body of Christ in the church age has to do simply with those who believe in Christ. But there's a certain number that only God knows. We have no idea. Do you have any, if you were asked to guess how many people had believed in Christ since the first century, what would be your number? And what would you base it on? And how would you justify it and support it? We have no clue how many people have already been saved, or how many people are yet to be saved before this event occurs. So we don't know. But we do know what must occur before the rapture may occur. And it may occur today. The number may reach its apex today. Or it may take yet another 1,000 years. We don't know. And the Bible ain't telling. 11. As we've observed in previous studies, Lucifer seeks to delay the rapture by means of false gospels in order to confuse the lost, and false doctrines in order to neutralize the saved. There's a lot of each. False doctrines and false gospels, they're in every generation of history. Do not be surprised by them. But they're all out there. Lucifer is pretty smart. He is able to go with the flow of human progress as far as information dissemination is concerned, and the broadening of vocabularies and keeping up with cultures and the belief systems that are in play. And so he can take about 10 or 12 different packages of delusion and package them for any generation. You just put them out there on the table and see if anybody bites. And inevitably they do. And if nobody bites, he'll pull it off the table and slide another one in there. Different little wrapping around it, but it's all the same lie. And that's 1 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. So, as we've observed from previous studies, Lucifer seeks to delay the rapture by means of false gospels that confuses the lost, and therefore they may believe they're saved, but they are not. And then there are false doctrines to neutralize the saved. They don't understand the plan of God because they bought the lie and therefore cannot convey it accurately to others. And this delays the development of the body of Christ. 12. These efforts are referred to by Paul as doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1, and along with a sinful nature combined to produce sin, human good, and evil. That's what we're up to when we're out of fellowship. We have human viewpoint based on doctrines of demons, and these result in sin, human good, and evil, all accomplished in the power of the flesh. 13. But the date of the rapture is not revealed, and as a result, it remains imminent. And so, paragraph 2, we're going to go back, and I want to remind you of the difference between imminency and immediacy. And we therefore, under paragraph 2, will note the imminency of the rapture and what that means. I've spoken to you tonight about how the rapture could occur tonight, or it could occur 1,000 years from now. Well, why is that? Well, I've given you a good example and illustrations and what have you as to why that is. But there's a word to accurately and precisely define this, and it's called imminency. So let's note that. Point one. The rapture will occur when the last member of the body of Christ is saved. We've already established that we have no clue when that might happen. Two, since we do not know that number, we must assume that the rapture could occur at any second, but also might be delayed to a day far beyond our lifetimes. You want to be a member of the rapture generation? These are the people who get the bailout. And I don't know what's going to go on there. We get some vague clues, but nothing that you can put your finger on. I've always thought that people that claim that the travails that the nations and the people get themselves involved in, and we've got a crook-a-sack full in this country. We've got all these varied bad ideas that now have caught on and have become a part of the culture, like it or not. And we can look at these things and say, for sure, the rapture must be near. Well, why? Because of human viewpoint, human good and evil, the machinations of men determine when the rapture is going to occur. This is not found in Scripture. What determines whether the rapture will occur is when the body of Christ is completed. The body of Christ can be completed in the midst of World War III, or it can be completed on a bright, sunshiny day when men are basically at peace with themselves. It's whenever that last person is saved. So we don't know the number, so it could happen any second, or it might happen beyond our lifetime. Three. Thus, we might conclude the rapture to be imminent, but not necessarily immediate. There's no reason that we need to assume it to be immediate. Imminent is the better word. So let's do definitions of each and see why we choose imminent. We go to Oxford's English Dictionary for this, for imminent first. It refers to an event impending threateningly. Impending threateningly. You know it's out there, it's threatening, and it's impending, but you don't know when. Like for me, it was the six-week test. You know, I knew the date, but in the first couple of weeks of the what was called the six-week period, that was not on my mind. Now the fourth week, it started to get on my mind and became impending. An event hanging over one's head. That's a perfect definition for my life as a high school student. Hanging over my head. You know that Peanuts character with the cloud over the head? That was me. Except mine had lightning bolts coming out. An event ready to befall or overtake one. I know about imminency. All right, now let's take the next word, immediate and immediately. I get two words here out of Oxford, but they mean the same thing. It means taking effect without delay or lapse of time. Taking effect without delay or lapse of time. That would be when someone would come up to me and say, Dr. Smart wants to see you in his office. Now that's immediate. Done at once. Instant. Nothing intervening in time, space, order, or succession. What happens next? Now that's immediacy. So forth. That which is considered immediate is expected to occur at once, instantly, without delay or lapse of time. So when you start predicting the rapture, you're getting to the area of immediacy. On what is this, the 15th? On June the 16th, the rapture will occur. Well, that's immediate. You've nailed a date. For whatever reason, you picked that out of the hat. Tomorrow. That's immediacy. Five. That which is considered imminent is considered an impending threat ready to befall someone, but the exact timing of its occurrence is not known. So we know about the rapture. We know about the circumstances involving the rapture, the resurrection and what have you. We don't know when. We just know it could occur. It's the next thing on the prophetic agenda for the church age. And beginning in Acts chapter 2, once the church age kicked off, what was the next prophetic event on the calendar for the church age? What was next? The rapture. There are only two prophecies for the church age. The prophecy of its beginning, the prophecy of its ending. No prophecy in between. Therefore, that's why the New Testament writers, Paul and others, would refer to the rapture in ways that seem to indicate they expected to be alive when it occurred. For it was imminent to them. And they had no reason to doubt that it might occur in their lifetime. Now, it didn't, but the imminency concept holds for them as well as it does us. We think it may occur in our lifetime. Would you like to be a part of the rapture generation? Well, then, it's still imminent. You don't know whether it will or not, but it could. And that's the difference between immediacy and imminency. Now, six. In order to consider the rapture as an immediate event would require some sign, some historical trend, or fulfilled prophecy signaling its arrival. A sign. What kind of sign would we have for the rapture? I know the completion of the body of Christ. Now, if a little baby is born one day and there's a big star on his head, like a Harry Potter, a lightning bolt, and tattooed in there is, I'm the guy, that's your sign. So they could be a sign or a historical trend, really. What would that historical trend be? And would not historical trends in the church age signal the rise and falls of nations and cultures and societies and have nothing to do with the rapture? And fulfill prophecy. There being no prophecy in the church age other than its conclusion now, then there's nothing to go by. So, 7. Biblical passages that offer historical downtrends as harbingers of national discipline, such as 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, some point to that as giving clues as to the arrival of the rapture. We won't note it this evening. You can do it at your leisure. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, are not a collection. That's not a collection of harbingers for the rapture. It is an indication of what occurs in a society in a historical downtrend. And therefore, you can predict the downfall of nations in the church age by reading historical trends. That's Operation Krokersack. Passages also that reveal events prophetic of the Second Advent, such as Matthew 24, are often misapplied to the rapture. Now, I want to take time out this evening to address Matthew chapter 24. So if you will please turn in your Bibles to that passage. This is a passage that references the tribulation and the second advent, but that is often misunderstood to be a rapture predictor. And therefore, the events that we see within this passage are utilized to therefore predict the rapture. And we'll note why not. Now, the first three verses sort of introduce this thing, but the first three verses actually involve two events. So let's note that. In verse 1, we find this. And Jesus came out from the temple. Note that he's in the temple, and that's in Jerusalem. And was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, that's a prophecy. But what is it prophetic of? Are these two verses referencing anything involving the tribulation or the millennial kingdom, namely the second advent? No. Now, another event occurs in verse 3. You'll note your Bible should have a paragraph marker there. He's not in the temple in Jerusalem in verse 3. He's at the Mount of Olives. It's a different place. That's urban Jerusalem. It's the suburban Jerusalem. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and there are three questions here. Tell us when these things will be. What are these things? That refers back to the destruction of the temple noted in verse 2. Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? That is the second advent. That is taken up in Matthew 24 beginning at verse 27. Second question is answered at verse 27 and following. And then the third question, and of the end of this age, meaning this dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. Third question is answered beginning in verse 9. So where is the first question answered? It's not answered in Matthew, but is answered in Luke chapter 21 beginning at verse 20. Turn to that passage. You don't get the answer to the first question in Matthew, and this is typical of the four Gospels. They give presentations of information, but sometimes it is not the total package. But you can assemble the total package by going to related passages in the other Gospels. Now let me read verse 2 to you again, and the question, and then we'll note the answer. He answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Question, when will these things be? Answer, Luke chapter 21, verse 10. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." If you don't go any further and observe context, you immediately assume this is the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign. It is not. So read further, verse 21. then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. So if you're surrounded by armies, and you see this occurring, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Get out of Dodge. Let not those who are in the country enter the city. Don't go to Jerusalem. Verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. That's your clue that it is not Second Advent. What happens at the Second Advent? They will not be led captive into all the nations. The Lord prevents it. He brings the Armageddon campaign to a conclusion, a swift conclusion, and He delivers the people of Jerusalem and all Israel. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Therefore, what is it discussing? A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman army in A.D. 70. And that's the prophecy our Lord gave as to when that building was going to be torn down. And it was. So it has nothing to do with the rapture, has nothing to do with the second advent or the tribulation. But the other two do. And oftentimes they as well are interpreted as being rapture oriented. So now let's move into the answers to the questions. Now we have some introductory things here, so let's note that. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Therefore, leading up to the tribulation, here is something you can expect to be a historical trend in the church age. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars until the end. So there will not be peace on earth until Jesus Christ establishes it at the second advent, which is post-tribulation. Therefore, nations must arm themselves, especially client nations, to defend themselves from those nations that are motivated constantly by doctrines of demons, demon influence, human viewpoint, human good and evil. And if we do not defend ourselves in the hostile environment of the devil's world, then Lucifer's predator nations will take us down as he has many client nations in the past. There will always be war until the Lord comes back and puts an end to it. That's when he will be Prince of Peace. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but this or that is not yet the end. 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs. I've never had those. But some of you ladies have had birth pangs. And if you don't take the dope, it can be very painful, I hear, from good authority. Be very painful. But once the birth pangs are over, you've got the little baby there, the pain is gone, and you're happy as punch about it. So, you know, the nice thing about stopping hitting your finger with a hammer is when you quit, it feels so good. And when you quit having a baby, it's just fine. You're happy as punch with that. But the point is, the Lord is saying here, the trials, the downward trends of history, the catastrophes, the stupid things that happen in our generations of the church age are simply to be compared with birth pangs. And once the rapture occurs, the pain and the misery of the church age and its historical trends are over. But it's just like the birth pangs of having a child. In other words, he's saying that once you're out of here, what's left, they've seen nothing yet. They've seen nothing. The rapture gives birth to horror. Absolute horror. So in verse 9, we see the beginning of his answer to question number 3. And it is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so we begin now with verse 9. There are 5 signs that are given. Let's take it verse by verse. First sign, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Now, who's the you here? They've asked, tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the dispensation. Now, what is the dispensation at the time this question is asked, is the question. Well, the question is being asked in the incarnation. The incarnation runs simultaneously with the dispensation of Israel. So, as far as they're concerned, it's the dispensation of Israel. What will be the sign of the end of our dispensation? Well, these signs begin to occur post-rapture, beginning with the tribulation and running for 7 years. And he is going to give prophetic events. When you go back to the dispensation of Israel, it was a dispensation of prophecy. You have a huge number of prophecies in the dispensation of Israel found in the Old Testament that speak of things that are going to occur for the Jews, for the nation Israel, things regarding the Messiah. These kinds of things are prophetic. And these prophecies also include Daniel's 70th week. I remind you of this study that we've done 3 times, which implies the last 7 years of the 490 promised to Israel. And this is brought out in Daniel's chapter 9. So there are prophecies that take you up to the church age. Skip it because the church age was a mystery and unknown to those people of the Old Testament until it was revealed to us through the New Testament scriptures. So you have prophecies that go up to the tribulation and then into the tribulation. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the events that occur in the dispensation of Israel pre-church. Prophecies that have to do with the tribulational period, 7 years. Prophecies that have to do with the second advent. Prophecies that have to do with the millennial kingdom. No prophecy regarding the church. So when they ask the question, they're wanting to know, are there some signs that will tell us that our dispensation is about to end? And he's saying, yes, there are. There are 5. And in verse 9, we get the first one. They will deliver you to the tribulation. The you here is the nation Israel. And will kill you. Many Jews will die. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Rampant anti-Semitism during the tribulation. So, the first sign, anti-Semitic attacks on the Jewish race. They will be everywhere at all times, 24/7, much like the Jews suffer today in the nation Israel, surrounded by the Arabs. Then verse 10 is the second sign. Verse 10 reads this way. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another, and they will hate one another. This is where brother turns against brother here. When pressure gets heavy on people's souls and death is threatened, then people betray one another. And the Jews will betray each other in this particular case, and that will be one of the signs. When your own friends and relatives and brothers and parents and sons and daughters betray you. So verse 10 again. At that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. 11. This is verse 11 and 12 of the third. Those two verses come together for the third sign. Verses 11 and 12 read this way. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, there are false prophets, therefore spread false doctrines. And because people don't have doctrine, they buy the lie. And, of course, when the rapture occurs, there's no Holy Spirit left to guide people internally on earth. Therefore, everyone who remains, the ones left behind, are all unbelievers. And therefore, people have to be taught the gospel. And during the time when you have the 144 Jewish evangelists, during the time that you have teaching angels, when these things are going on, there's also demon influence conveying false doctrines of salvation. And so this is going to be a sign that the end is near when these things are occurring on a global scale. And so there is great deception. And also in addition to that, in verse 12, you note that there will be lawlessness. And the lawlessness has to do with ignorance of the Word of God. It doesn't have to do with the fact there's great crime. That's a given in the tribulation. The lawlessness here has to do with people who cannot orient to the plan of God at that time. And as a result of this, they will not have any personal love for God. They will not have any unconditional love for their fellow man. And this will be conveyed by the fact that there is chaos everywhere. Now let's go to verse 13, which is an expansion on this. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now the word there for saved is misleading. It does not mean that if you endure the tribulation till the end, that your endurance will enable you to acquire eternal life. Salvation is always faith alone in Christ alone in any dispensation. It's no different from the tribulation. You have to know in context that what is being discussed here is not the gospel, but deliverance. The word for being saved actually means deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from the lake of fire. Deliverance from total depravity. Deliverance from spiritual death. Deliverance from planet Earth at the resurrection or at physical death. You are delivered from the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are delivered from the lake of fire in the eternal future. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation means deliverance. And in some cases, it means deliverance from peril or danger or harassment or death. And therefore, that's the application here. If you're able to endure under the doctrine you know until the second advent, then you will be delivered. You will go into the millennial kingdom in human body, and you'll be a part of those who populate the millennial kingdom in human body. That's verse 13. Now, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. That is verse 14, and that is the fourth sign. What is being spoken of here is global evangelism. And how is global evangelism played out? How does this occur? Well, you have four methods of this occurring during the tribulation. I've mentioned one already. There are 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are identified in Revelation chapter 7. They will move out and across the earth and begin to evangelize, and they will save many. And then those that they save will then take the message. These are the newly won saints of the tribulation that have been evangelized by these 144,000. They have the gospel. They convey it to others as well. There is an interesting witness that is accomplished by two individuals who will be resuscitated from the dead. Not resurrected, but resuscitated. They are Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah will appear on the scene in Revelation chapter 11. And it is said in that passage that they will have a global ministry. Well, we are certainly aware that we can know almost anything instantly, no matter where it occurs on planet Earth. And this is accomplished by television and by other media, including the internet, radio, satellites, telephone. These kinds of media are all over the place, and we can communicate very easily on almost an instantaneous basis. And therefore, the implication here is that Moses and Elijah's ministry will be telecast or in some other medium similar throughout the entire world, and their ministry, therefore, will evangelize many. And therefore, finally, there are teaching angels. I think I mentioned that earlier. Angels will teach the gospel in that dispensation to those who have God consciousness and are positive at gospel hearing. And we can go back to the dispensation of Israel. Same rules and regulations, same rules of engagement apply in the tribulation as they did previously. And in the dispensation of Israel, there were teaching angels. And that certainly is the case, again, in the tribulation. Now, verse 15. We move here in verse 15 to the fifth sign. This takes up some prophecies out of Daniel, first of all. Verse 15 reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and then a parenthetical, "let the believer understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," etc. Now, the abomination of desolation is spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 9:27, as well as other passages. This has to do with the fact that the Antichrist, the beast dictator who heads up the revived Roman Empire, will develop a statue of himself, much like Saddam Hussein had going on in Baghdad. Has this big statue of himself, and he is therefore going to present himself into the Jewish temple. And this is going to cause a stir, and it also will be a sign. It is the fifth sign when this occurs. Now, can that... as we close here, we only have a few minutes, we'll pick up here on Thursday. But there are those who assert that because the Jews returned to the current nation Israel in 1948, that was a sign of the times. Well, if that was a sign of the times, the rapture should have occurred sometime in 1952. That would be the Eisenhower administration. It didn't happen. Now, why should it have occurred in 1952? Because the abomination of desolation is set up at the halfway mark. And that means 3.5 years later, Zappo, we're out of there. You know, that means the second advent would have occurred. And so you've got the problem of saying because the Jews are back in the land, that indicates that the rapture is about to occur. Well, what next has to occur for that to be a sign? Right now, a huge, very revered Islamic mosque sits right on the temple site. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And you want to see a bloodletting. You let the Jews decide, well, we're bringing the wrecking ball Tuesday, and we're going to tear that down and build a temple, which is precisely what's going to happen, but it will happen in the tribulation. And there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem on the temple site. There's not one there now. There's no prospect of there being one there any time in the distant future. So that has to occur before the events of the abomination of desolation can occur. And therefore, to assert that because the Jews are back in the land, the rapture is near, you can forget that, because the temple is not going to be there until the Dome of the Rock is gone and there's no prospect it's moving. So that, again, is heresy, and it's just confusing and leads people down the wrong path. Well, we don't have time to expand on this any further. And actually, verse 15 begins another paragraph, so that's a good place for us to begin on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, thus emphasizing the fact that clear, precise knowledge of prophecy is encouraging and motivating, as well as a source of tranquility of soul. Not confused, we understand clearly the future. We know our place in our generation. We know the duties that we are to execute, and we're not confused by it. We're thankful to you for a system that reveals these things clearly to us so that we can be motivated and encouraged by them and continue our advance in your perfect plan, not deluded by the duplicity and deceit of Cosmos Diabolicus. Motivate us as we continue our advance, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.